I'm Chuck Mayer, university pastor at Capital University. Capital University is Columbus, Ohio, and I keep repeating the thing. It's an institution of the American Lutheran Church. A lot of people don't know that, along with St. Olaf and a few other places of fame. It has a law school at Capital. There are two law schools that are Lutheran law schools in the country, Valparaiso and Capital. A lot of people don't know that. Both excellent schools. Capital's is considerably larger than Valparaiso's, but that's not all that significant. We compete with Ohio State in law schools, but nothing else in the state of Ohio. There's always a mad race between passing the bar, who has the higher percentage, and usually Capital wins. Gives us pride. The subject that I share with you today, an introduction to idol making, is a subject that I share out of concern. I am at Capital University and I'm in an academic kind of an environment, but I want to state that my history is far longer related to serving parishes than it is to the intellectual climate of a university. That I'm basically at heart a parish pastor, which I was or served parishes for almost 20 years, 19 and a half. And I've only been in the university setting for about 6 years. The reason I say that is that, like Charlie Mays yesterday, who approached some rather difficult material, stated that he approaches it out of pastoral concern. And as I deal with this subject, an introduction to idol making, I want it to be very clear that I approach this with a pastoral concern. Some of the things that I'm going to say this morning will sound and may be very judgmental about people in the church, about beliefs in the church. And if they need to sound judgmental, maybe that's okay. But primary concern is this issue of idols and how easy it is for us to build idols in our own time, even out of our own belief systems. And what I'm going through is kind of a stumbling, searching process. What we will deal with this morning is not at all a clear-cut product. And I need your help in where this goes, you know, and what happens to this whole thing. All right, an introduction to idol making. On the board I have a statement of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You remember your catechism. Luther was very straightforward and really rather simple in saying you should fear, love, trust God. Above everything else, fear, love, trust God, above everything else. Under the commandment there, I have a statement out of a book, Ernst Käsemann, Jesus Means Freedom, that says this, you can follow it along, all the actions and sufferings of the Christian amount to one thing, no longer to fear and love other gods. He's talking there a bit out of the context of early discipleship and the struggle within the context of early discipleship with all kinds of pagan, strange gods, powers, principalities, things that competed for the loyalty of the early church. It's not a kind of battle that is strange or foreign to us. We have that same kind of battle going on in our own day. But the quote goes on, no longer to fear and love other gods. The disciples' whole being stands or falls in the fight against idols. The Christian is forbidden to give his heart unconditionally to anything or any person. That's a strong statement of the first commandment. God first. Nothing else. Nobody else. When we talk about idols, may be sort of like boring. I've listed there what you might think of as traditional idols, fashion something out of wood or stone, certain kinds of images, or power, success. That's funny the way things pop into my mind out of catechism. And I can recall a very fine pastor, a man that I loved, saying in our class how popularity for us, you know, in 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th grade, how popularity was something that was so important to us that we would make an idol out of it. He wasn't stretching. I think it was true. That became more important than many other things for us. Education. Now, things that are traditional idols. In modern times, we don't think so much about fashioning a thing out of stone and bowing down before it. That's not the kind of idol we talk about. Maybe in modern times, technology, science. Just in the session the other day, conversation about supply-side economics and about an ability to just open the market, you know, and if something comes on the market that causes severe damage, whatever, the technology will figure out how to deal with the damage, you know, and it'll straighten out pollution or whatever. Yeah, right. A complete faith expression in technology or science that can become an idol for us. Bombs, that's one of the things that's big right now in our conversation around here. Machines and power. Things in which we put our confidence and trust for certain purposes, for certain goals. I think we recognize how we make idols out of all of that. I've not listed on the board what I call Christian idols, or things that I have some pastoral concerns about our turning into idols. And maybe this is where the surprise for you comes. And when I put these things down here, you may think the guy's an idiot. I mean, he's crazy. He's not a Christian at all. He's lost all of his faculties. But sort of below the line are the little idols. Church rules and regulations, or maybe even doctrines, theologies, liturgies. It was amusing to me. It's Monday night, we did this thing and read Gilgamesh. Totally pagan. Thing. And after the worship service, someone said to me, you know, why do you use that pagan business in a Christian worship? And there was no recognizable prayer in the worship service. You know, I think in a sense we get so caught up in expectations in terms of worship and liturgy that it blocks out worship. That may be a simple illustration of how we can work some of these things into idols. How does the idol process work? How does the development of an idol work? Because I certainly want to say more about salvation and resurrection are the things that I'll deal with this morning in terms of our building idols. But what is the... How does the idol development process work? You take a thing, a created thing like sun or moon or stars, a thing that is appreciated in love and seen as a source of life, but somehow that thing is ascribed meaning beyond its meaning. And that thing which is a created thing sort of replaces the creator. We saw that in the Gilgamesh or the Babylonian creation epic, where sun and moon and stars, the creation, things of the world, are turned into deities and gods to be worshipped. And I think the Genesis account is an attempt to stand in clear contrast to that. And even the writers putting things in order, like where are the sun, moon, and stars? They're down about the fourth day. I think the writer wants to make it absolutely certain that these are created things and they're not things to worship. But that's what kind of happens. Or a truth like salvation is appreciated and loved, but it becomes loved so much that the giver is forgotten. Or a gift, a promise like resurrection is appreciated and loved so that the gift becomes more important than the giver. And I guess the judgment that I will be leading to, especially in terms of resurrection, is that history, as well as our own time, in terms of the history of the faith, may be so madly in love with the resurrection that it has forgotten Jesus Christ, who gives us the resurrection. So review the idol building process. The thing, the truth, the gift is not destroyed. It is not denied. It is not washed away. But it is ascribed some kind of meaning beyond its meaning. It becomes more important than the giver intended it to be given. And then, you know, to say it plainly, as I've said it already, salvation, resurrection become more important to us than Jesus Christ, who gave them. Or God, who is the source of these things, takes a secondary seat to the gift. We define and understand the giver through the gift, rather than let the giver, define the gift. Is that too complicated? That take a thing like resurrection and salvation. The church, through its history, because of those benefits of salvation and resurrection, has defined Jesus. I think that's a big mistake. That if we indeed call ourselves Christian, and Jesus Christ is the source of our faith, then Jesus Christ needs to define for us salvation and resurrection. Salvation, resurrection, atonement theories are used by us to define Jesus, rather than Jesus defining these things for us. Theologians these days talk about theology from above and theology from below. A theology from above grows down out of our hopes and fears and our logic and our expectations and our presuppositions. All of these things which we possess look down to define Jesus. A theology from below grows up from Jesus Christ, his words, his acts, his history, to define some of the things that are important to us. The early Christian church in salvation, with the concept of salvation, did many things in terms of dual natures of Christ and virgin birth and a lot of things. Many of those things, while totally legitimate, are from top down expressions about Jesus, rather than allowing Jesus to define himself and speak up to the formulation of theology. Let's try to illustrate this a little bit. The cross. Charlie Mays talked about this in his cross theology. He introduced us to it. The cross is scandal, absurd, irrational, madness. And it is that for all people and for all centuries. And so the cross, from human perspective, is embarrassing, a stumbling block. How could God possibly endorse death? How could reconciliation take place in death? We can't understand anything as scandalous and as awful and as terrible as the cross. So what we do with our inability to accept that absurd foolishness is to kind of water it down and elevate in importance resurrection. Certainly resurrection is far more desirable in terms of human thinking than all that cross business. Resurrection talks about success and life, and resurrection sells, and resurrection is far more appealing. And so our perspective elevates resurrection almost to an idol status. It in effect denies or reduces the cross, and it denies the one who on the cross gave us the gift of the resurrection. Is this all too vague so far?
I wonder if you're telling them that the cross should be the idol.
That's possible. The cross can be the idol.
But it sounds like you're saying maybe it should. We've elevated the resurrection above the cross almost to an idol, which really means to say, sounds like you're saying the cross itself should be an idol.
Well, I'm going to say that you got to have both, and neither one is an idol, okay? Or ought not to. The cross is an idol for a lot of people. The dumb thing that they carry around, you know. And as the cross becomes some kind of a logical system for us, I think it also becomes an idol. Kaiserman, in this book, Jesus Means Freedom, traces through the Corinthian congregation and Paul's dealing with it, a way that the people of Corinth, the Christians of Corinth, turned the resurrection into a kind of idol. The people of Corinth loved the resurrection. They believed it. In fact, Kaiserman says they believed the resurrection too much, because they believed in their resurrection faith that the resurrection was already there. That with the resurrection of Jesus, they already totally possessed the resurrection, and that in effect they were living now in heaven. And while they were living now in heaven, they could do anything that they wanted. And this is the source, really, of some of the problems in Corinth, the licentious living, as Paul calls it, and someone having sexual relations with a stepmother immediately after the father dies, and weird stuff. And there is no concern for the world, because these people believed that they were already living in the resurrection. And in effect, they denied resurrection of the body because they thought and they believed that they already were living in a resurrected kind of state. Part of the avid belief in the resurrection for these people grew out of their culture. The religions that surrounded the people of Corinth were mystic kind of religions, mystery cults, that were offering immediate rewards to their believers. Some sort of mystical union, some kind of withdrawal, some kind of almost opiate that allowed them to escape the problems of their time. It's almost like taking cocaine or smoking pot or something. The people got some of the same kind of experience out of their mystery religions that allowed them to escape the realities, the misery, the imprisonment, all the kind of crummy stuff that was going on in their time. So the Christians in Corinth says, hey, we can go you one better. You know, we've got a Savior who came back from the dead, and we're already all living in heaven, and he's some sort of proof of this business. So to meet the competition of the religions of their culture, they sort of push resurrection out of its perspective. Now see, they're not denying resurrection. They're almost believing in it too much. Is that possible? They're believing in it too much. Let me read a couple of things from Kaiserman. Maybe this illustrates the concern that he calls to our attention, just a couple of phrases, and I skip around here a little bit, but anyone who feels himself to be a citizen of heaven and permeated with heavenly strength no longer needs to take the earth seriously. That's all of its problems, you know, law, morals. You know, if you believe you're in heaven, you don't have to take the earth seriously. And this. At the bottom, they believed that they were in heaven. And at the bottom of that belief, he says, even Jesus as Lord did not matter a great deal to the church, at least to that enthusiastic majority that believed it was in heaven. The main importance that his resurrection and exaltation had for them was that they showed that the new world had begun. Theologians would say that in a twinkling, these people changed Christology into sociology and into soteriology. Their understanding of Christ was supplanted by their desire for salvation. And so to come back very quickly from Jesus to themselves, namely to the salvation that he had mediated to them by being, as it were, simply the ignition of the fulfillment of their own longings. Jesus fulfilled their longings, and the fulfillment of their longings became more important to them than Jesus. Thus, they showed that even as a Christian community, they were less representative of characteristic discipleship than of the prevailing hopes and desires for salvation in their environment. That's a loaded statement, and you probably almost need to read it to get the full import of it. But Jesus was used to satisfy their longings. And as long as their longings were satisfied, that was more important to them than Jesus Christ himself. Another little quote here from Kazeman, and we'll leave him alone. In their being caught up in the resurrection so that they lost all moral and earthly sense, they listened to nothing in the proclamation of Jesus' lordship except in reference to what he gave to his own people. In reality, Jesus became the agent and the implement of grace, like the coal carrier who unloads his sack of fuel at our back door. As Lord of the individual life, as judge of our conduct, as the exalted one whom we have to serve, he no longer counted. That means, however, that what now really counted was not Jesus Christ himself, but only his gift, so that the main emphasis was on salvation, therefore on religious anthropology, you know, what meets my human need. As to how salvation affected one personally after it had been received, what is most apparent is that it obscured the glory of Jesus Christ. I hope that's not too vague, that Jesus was like the coal carrier who dumped the gift outside and left it. And what became more important for these people was not the person who brought the gift, but the gift. The Corinthian problem, then, with resurrection and what turns resurrection into idol building was that they believed in the resurrection beyond what it really was. They didn't believe that it was something new. They denied earthly care, people care, and they lived in an abuse of freedom. They denied the total Christ for his gift. They made an idol out of the gift of resurrection. Let me pause there for a moment to see if that does speak with any kind of sense or clarity to you. Any questions about that? The two terms, salvation and resurrection, are very important terms, and I'm going to say something a little bit on here in terms of what the full New Testament and Old Testament implication about those terms are. Salvation is like the word that keeps being spoken around here, shalom. It's a total concern. Resurrection is far more in the thinking of Jesus in the church than simply life after death. Resurrection is a very inclusive term about that hooks up with Old Testament hopes and expectations about the world, a lot of things beyond just life after death. Any other kind of question or concern here? It does sound judgmental, doesn't it? Sounds like I'm blasting a great thing, resurrection. But it is a real pastoral concern that I have that we don't allow this thing, this gift, to become more important to us than Jesus Christ. Okay? What's the kind of thing that happens in our own time? Somebody says, why be a Christian? The answers usually are something like this: because your sins are forgiven and you can go to heaven. Why be a Christian? You know, you got forgiveness, you got salvation, and life after death is yours. A lot of our reasons for being Christians are, I think, around this idea of it's a way to beat the grave. It's a way to beat the grave. I don't want to be too judgmental about this because I've done it myself, but we go to funerals. And what do we hear at funerals? The basic message that after we've been told what a nice guy Joe is, and that we'll probably miss Joe, then comes this word, Joe's in heaven. You know, and we really don't need to worry about Joe or not. And you know, he's okay. He's really better off than we are. So on and so forth. Whether that's true or not, the heavenly emphasis causes us to gloss over the horror of death, the agony and the pain of separation that death causes. You know, and it sort of makes us deal with death in an unrealistic way. We have never faced up with it, up to it. We're fascinated with heaven, aren't we? What's it like? Who's going to be there? What joys will be there? And etc., etc. We sort of long to be there. And in our longing to be there, we neglect here. I have this statement, and you'd probably be ready to jump at it, but heaven is one of the greatest curses for life on earth. What people have done with the gift of heaven has caused heaven to become a real curse for the well-being of life on this earth. If you've read anything in terms of the slave trades in the early history of the nation, what was very often some of the justification for bringing over these herds of slaves, and even sometimes in fear of being caught, chaining them together and dumping them in to the ocean or something, most slave traders saw to the baptism of every slave before they came over. And it didn't make any difference what happened to them or, you know, what happened in their lifetime. They were going to go to heaven. How often do we think in terms of the poor? We don't. Jesus says, and I think it's one of those words that Jesus probably wished he hadn't said, that the poor you will have with you always. You know, and so he's, okay, we're going to have poor with us always, and the poor always, according to the scripture, have a better chance of getting into heaven than the rich. They'll get theirs. I mean, they'll be blessed, you know. And so the whole idea of heaven, life after death, turns us away from this world. And there are strange feelings in the church, weird feelings, that the bomb is the mass evangelism power. You know, with one little thing, you've got 80,000 or a million people who are already transported beyond the pearly gates. Isn't that dumb? I mean, that's an exaggerated example, but with a kind of fixation on heaven, we get things all out of whack. Let me read this little thing from Kaiserman here. It ought to be, it says. It ought to be. It ought to disquiet us when Christianity has nothing more to offer here than the fulfillment of our pious or carnal longings for the conquest of the grave. Now, if all Christianity has to say to the world, you're going to beat the grave, Christianity doesn't have much to say to the world, especially to the poor and to the hurting, you know, in those instances. I guess it's time to ask, what is resurrection? You know, what is the full New Testament understanding or concept as far as resurrection goes? Kaiserman, let me just share a couple of sections here. Kaiserman says something like this. Paul is, of course, battling with this misunderstanding of resurrection in the Corinthian congregation, so he says this. Paul contrasted his own theology of resurrection with that of the enthusiasts, or those who were distorting resurrection in Corinth. His theology is one of freedom, but it is that of a people who are attached to Jesus, who are therefore distinguished by his cross, or called with him to suffer under the pious and the ungodly, under tyrants and institutions, are capable of brotherhood, and live on the strength of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. Its most important feature, the resurrection, is that it is able to give freedom and to allow it to others, for it hands on what it has received, and thereby makes room for those who are caught in themselves and in their fears and in their sicknesses. Its business is to serve and help, and so it keeps alive the picture of Jesus. Thus far, it remains directed towards earthly realities instead of fleeing into heavenly realms. Jesus, too, came to those who needed him and used his power so as to help them. The freedom that comes in the resurrection is an anticipation of what things are to be like in the coming world and everlasting life. The resurrection is an anticipation that needs to be carried out in this life of what things will be. The resurrection is not a realization already of what heaven is. So that speaks, I think, to both of our idolatries, to the idolatry of the Corinthians who believed they were in heaven now, and to our idolatry that says the important thing is only then. Paul is saying to both of us, the resurrection has implications for right now as well as for then. And our living right now ought to be affected or colored or fashioned by what our hopes are in terms of the resurrection. I have more things to read there or wanted to, but I'm gonna point to another good German theologian, and he was mentioned this morning in the session about Judaism. It's Pannenberg. And this man's a very fundamental believer. In fact, I read in Christianity Today, which is an evangelical kind of fundamental periodical, a pretty good one, suggested that all evangelicals read Pannenberg because he sort of puts things together. But even Pannenberg says something like this. The earthly Jesus expectation in terms of the resurrection was not directed towards, so to speak, a privately experienced resurrection from the dead, but toward the imminent universal resurrection of the dead, which would, of course, include himself should his death precede it. When Jesus and the church talked about the resurrection of Jesus, they included all of the hopes and expectations of that messiahship. They were looking for more than just life after death. They were looking for a new creation, a new world, a new hope, a new humanity, everything new. It was far more than life after death. I'm not going to read any more Pannenberg either, because we'll have these here, and if you want to refer to them a little bit later on, but I don't want to spend forever talking about this. I want to get you involved in discussion. What these people say, in short or in effect, is that resurrection is far more for Jesus Christ than the limited life after death that it means for you and for me, in our limited view of it. Resurrection. Corinth did it, and we, I think, are dangerously close to doing it, making resurrection an idol. Not by denying it, no way by denying it, but loving it so much, seeing it so much as a fulfillment of our longings and our hopes and our desires, we do this to the extent that we deny the giver of the gift. Resurrection becomes our idol rather than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we are turned away from the earth. We rivet our attitude in heaven while the earth, so to speak, goes to hell. This process can easily be seen happening, I think. It's a process that is allowed to happen. And everything that I've got listed there on the board. My caution is, and it's my concern, a pastoral kind of concern, can we end that kind of idol making, you know, and return to that kind of faith that comes through Jesus Christ that says, no other gods. I think I have an answer to that. Not really an answer, but some conversation, but why don't others of you speak before I do? That way I won't direct the thing.
You need to do anything about those little old ladies. I think they may be satisfied with what they have as their security at that particular point.
About what I was going to say. I don't know that it's worth a battle. Elton Trueblood, in effect, said something like that in a little book. He said it in a very much more directed and accusative way. He says there's no reason for the clergyman, and he was using clergyman as an illustration, to run around trying to offer peace and comfort to the dying. They don't really need it. They've got it already. You know, he could better well spend his time in other things. But the church does demand that we spend our time running around dealing with the dying. I don't think we should quit that. He was trying to make a point. In other words, is there idolizing of a truth of God going to deny them salvation, resurrection? Is God going to kick them out of the... We can also make an idol out of correct theology. And in so doing, I think we may deny to people, to the dying. I think to the dying, the resurrection is going to be very important. To some who are dying, the identification with the real dying of Jesus Christ is also very important. And to the aged who are facing kind of the conclusion of this life, I don't know that I would worry too much about where their focus is fixed. And Kaiserman deals with that subject. He said, you can make the scripture, what is there, the word of God, something that you worship above God, that breaks. Yes.
Maybe it's a misunderstanding. There's a common thread that dawned on me a little while ago as we were talking, and all of a sudden it occurred to me again. With what we're saying, we tend to be a little bit judgmental of what other people do, and is perhaps another one of our idols the fact that we are Christians and we become a little bit arrogant in our own belief, and we judge other people. The idea that you made the statement, something that is a deterrent to their salvation, was it the term that you used?
Well, I think I threw in salvation. I think she was saying...
No, I was thinking of one woman in particular who has idolized, and it's actually more the Bible than anything else, to the fact that she has driven away most of her friends, all of her family, and has made her life very miserable and very lonely. And consequently, she has just compounded the problem by concentrating more and more and more on the Bible. And I'm just wondering how one gently, you know, reaches out to somebody like this to
I think true compassion to that person without judging why. I think this is one of our
problems. Well, it wasn't a judging question.
No, I didn't mean it that way. But I think we tend to look at other people who don't believe the way we do and say, gee, they would be better off if. And I think, therefore, our Christianity becomes somewhat of an arrogance, which I don't think we have a right to do.
But if they approach us asking questions...
That's different.
Then how do you deal with it? Do you simply state your own position and let them deal with it however they will? Do you try to persuade them, enlighten them? What do you do?
Let's keep that question in mind there and give emphasis again to what you were saying. You started out with another kind of statement about arrogance, you know, a Christian kind of arrogance. Say more about that.
Just what we've been saying, when we look at somebody else, in terms of these idols, are we really fair ourselves, listening to the discussion, accepting what you've just said, and looking at somebody else and say, oh, that poor person is really not a good Christian because they have this idol? Do we have a right to do that? Why don't we clean up our own act?
All right, so what becomes our idol of judgment and in between us and other people?
Christianity itself.
Right, our own understanding of what that ought to be. That's another idol. Our understanding of how you ought to accept it, you know, how you ought to believe it. A lot of that in these days. Yes.
It seems like we're making a real distinction between Scripture and living Word, you know, here. And to me, I think that's a really important distinction when we talk about this. Maybe I won't say anything more on that right now. Maybe.
The Scripture as a static rule or system that has no freeing power. But Jesus as living Word has freeing power, you know, to face life and situations.
I was just thinking as a way of, we're asking, how do you respond to something like that, a person who's making kind of that static Scripture in some ways an idol, and perhaps in some way it wouldn't be just to force people to not treat Scripture as an idol necessarily, but you know, to struggle with that idea of what is, you know, maybe what are some of those distinctions between Scripture and living Word, and then I think it can inform. I'm glad that Mark is the gospel that's kind of in the pericope for this year, because I think it hits head on all of these, almost every one of these kinds of idols, I think, are dealt with very well in Mark. Even the, you know, the idol of the resurrection, getting only a little bit at the very end is kind of just a sign that death is not the end, but it's not something which he builds up throughout the whole gospel as he does all of the other kinds of things having to do with.
I think my personal opinion is that resurrection is a gigantic implication, a marvelous thing. That it embraces living here, and it embraces future hopes, it embraces life after death. It's, you can talk about salvation, but I'm not sure I even want to narrowly define salvation. It's a new heaven and a new earth and a new human, and it's just all kinds of marvelous hopes and expectations that we really don't have, but we're looking forward to. And that our life ought to be fashioned in terms of that marvelous hope that we have. In one of the sessions, Ted Peters talked about proleptic eschatology, about our hopes for the future fashioning the way we live today. Pannenberg talks about proleptic resurrection. The resurrection is a hope in the future that Jesus unquestionably had, that the church had, but the resurrection is not yet in its entirety, that it becomes the hope through which we live. No. The cross is the reality in which we continually live. The resurrection, and they got to go together, the resurrection is the hope, you know, that keeps us going, I guess. So I didn't answer your question. I'm not going
to. Yeah, I think you did. To me, I like the cross as the power of God unto salvation rather than the resurrection. That's where I'm personally.
Let me just play with that, okay? I play with it as the devil's advocate because, let me just read a little section out of Gerhard Fürth right here. He says, you got to have both cross and resurrection together. If you don't have resurrection, it is significant that the resurrection, by comparison to the cross, is not very important for various theologies about the cross. Even in the supposedly more orthodox system of vicarious satisfaction, that is where Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, the resurrection is not really an operating part of the theology involved. For if you say that the logic of the matter demands that God be satisfied, then everything depends on Jesus' punishment and death, but not on the resurrection. You know, you don't need a resurrection if you have a vicarious, substitutionary sense of the cross. There is no need for a resurrection, really. One could just as well say the Son of God suffered and was killed to pay the debt. That's all there is to that. You know, the total Christian message demands both the cross and the resurrection, not the elevation of either. You know, you make it now. An idol out of the cross, you don't have resurrection, or vice versa. It amuses me the kind of things that happen in congregations in terms of liturgies and church rules and regulations and giving statistics in order to be counted as members. And how often is it absolutely essential that you commune in order to be considered a member of the church and a child of God? Some of that order or discipline may be essential in our lives, but some of that can also border on the idolatrous, so that we are the ones who identify those who are in the kingdom through our systems rather than Jesus Christ's proclamation of their being in the kingdom. Wasn't it amusing? It occurred to me this morning. Maybe you didn't hear it. Well, I guess I was thinking about idolatry. But he's talking about, in Paul, and God's action yesterday and today, about God making surprising choices. And all the Jews were so surprised when it seemed like God chose the rotten Gentiles. Now us rotten Gentile Christians are in that sort of idolatrous boat. No way God's going to choose the Jews. You know, we got a problem there, and we may be surprised. And I guess that's what I'm saying. You know, don't fix your system so much that you know exactly what God's doing.